Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Generosity is not measured by how much one gives, but by how much one has left. Generosity is not measured by how much one gives, but by how much one has left. You may be seated. Earlier this week, I told my family I was very tempted to read this passage of Scripture, make the comment I just made, wait for 120 long seconds, and dismiss. They assured me that as clever as the idea was, it probably wouldn't be all that effective, and so you have to listen to the rest of the sermon. But I pray that the sermon does not get in the way of the text, because I think the text is very clear and very, very pointed. Jesus was in Jerusalem, and on the particular day of this incident, he was in the temple courtyard. As best we understand how the temple was constructed, there was this large open air area out in front of the temple building itself. Jesus was teaching. Some of the many people coming and going in that temple courtyard had gathered around Jesus, and he was teaching them about the kingdom of God, about God's rightful rule on the earth. Apparently, after Jesus finished the teaching, he found a place opposite the receptacles that are used for the offerings in the temple courtyard. Other sources tell us that those offering receptacles were large horn-shaped receptacles, metal, that deposited the coins into a box. And you can imagine that larger coins thrown into those metal receptacles would make a lot of noise. The text tells us that Jesus sat down opposite the place where people would throw their money in so that he could watch the crowd as they gave their offerings. Now, it seems obvious to me that Jesus did so because he wanted to teach his disciples something very important. And apparently, he didn't have to wait very long before he found excellent illustrations of the point that he wanted to make. What he saw were many rich people throwing in large amounts of money. As I said, the clang of their large and many coins could probably be heard for some distance, just like if we were to throw silver dollars into a metal container, in contrast to throwing in a couple of pennies. The author of the gospel, this gospel, Mark, indicates that they were rich people. Now, I think we have adequate reason to understand that these were not the Bill Gates, the Ted Turners, and the Donald Trumps of the day. They were rich people in the sense that these were the people who had disposable income. All who lived above a subsistence level, all who had anything more than was absolutely necessary to provide for their shelter, their clothing, and their food, would be called rich. And it's been true down through history, including today, that while much of the world has to live at a subsistence level, there are many, many people, and there were in that day, who lived above that. That is, they had a little more than they absolutely had to have. They are the rich. Now, certainly in our own country, and most particularly in this church, many of us would qualify as the rich by this standard. Most of us would not call ourselves rich, but the truth is we have income beyond what we absolutely have to have to have a modest home and modest clothing and be able to eat modestly. Well, Jesus saw people walking up to the offering boxes and throwing their money in. Some of them were undoubtedly doing it in a rather reverent manner, worshiping God. But others may have been doing so somewhat ostentatiously, with a certain flair as they delivered their coins into the horn-shaped receptacles. But then Jesus saw a woman, and not just any woman. This was a particular woman, apparently, for she's referred to as both being a widow and being poor. Now, probably both from her demeanor as well as from her clothing, that could be determined. But Jesus notices something else about her. He notices that she puts in two, and the author makes a point of it, very small coins. In fact, the smallest Roman coins in circulation, worth almost nothing. Someone came to me after the last hour and they said they were flipping through the channels and they saw this, I guess there are several of them, these purchasing channels, buy things and so forth. And he said what caught his attention was they were selling the widow's mite. That's a reference to this text. They were selling this little bitty coin. It wasn't even round. It was misshaped. And this little thing that was worth nothing, they were selling for $19.95. So if you give $19.95, you're giving nothing. Okay. At that, Jesus saw this. Jesus called his disciples over to make the point. Now, out of all the people who had given money, had put money in the receptacles, Jesus chose to compare those who had given apparently a great deal with this woman who had given almost nothing. And he chose that greatest of contrasts in order to make the point of a very, very important concept. God sees things differently than we naturally do. When God looks at something, he sees things that naturally we don't see. In fact, God turns it upside down so often. The whole world, including the church, is impressed with the size of the gift. Isn't that true? In the culture at large and in the church. It's amazing the kinds of things that we will say about large gifts that are given. We're amazed at Ted Turner's offer to bail out the United Nations. Wasn't that what it was here a couple months ago? Or somebody else that gives some large contribution to some charitable organization. It happens to all of us. We judge things based on the size of the gift. Contrast that with James chapter 2. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but you say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor here by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? One commentator wrote these words, "When Mr. Goldring comes to the church, he is given special treatment, flattery, perks, and a special place to sit." This is the way that one may expect to be treated at an expensive boutique, but not in church. The reason people fawn over the rich and the famous is not because they love them, but because they want to win their favor. The poor, on the other hand, are treated almost with contempt because people ask themselves, what can they contribute to us? Jesus, on the other hand, looked at things from God's vantage point. Several times through the years, I've had very well-meaning people come to me at church and say to me that I ought to meet so-and-so who has recently visited the church. And they tell me what a fine catch this family would be. Remarking on the family's status, or the family's talent, or the family's treasure, they say, "Do you know who they are? Can you imagine the kind of contribution they can make to our church?" When I hear of how some churches, and frankly more particularly how some parachurch organizations fawn over wealthy contributors, I'm appalled. I hope not just jealous, but appalled. As the size of your gift increases, you can expect an increased response from the organization. You send a little, you get a letter. You send a little more, you might get a book written by some famous person, maybe the director of the organization. You give a larger gift, and you will get an invitation to sit at a special place at the annual banquet. If you give an especially large gift, you might be invited to spend some time at an exotic place getting a briefing on the ministry by the director. I've heard from more than one fundraising expert that the larger the gift, the more the donor expects to be treated specially. So it seems that in our culture, from the donor to the recipient to the casual observer, everyone is impressed with the size of the gift. But size doesn't impress God. In this context, size alone is irrelevant to God. Here's the way Jesus says it. I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. She's put in more. Is that possible? Did she put more money into the treasury? How is it said? Generosity is not measured by how much one gives, but by how much one has left. That's unsettling to me. I don't like it. And if you're listening, I suspect some of you at least also don't like it. Based on the way the world thinks, and based on a faulty, I think, understanding of what the Bible teaches, many of us content ourselves with a false standard of giving, which we've either met and we feel good about, or we have fallen short of and we feel guilty about. Before I proceed, let me tell you who I think this sermon is for. There are some here for whom the sermon is not intended. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christ follower, you are not at that place in your life, and I assure you this sermon is not for you. There are others of you here this morning who have no interest at all in giving to the church. You think sermons on giving are simply manipulative techniques for raising money and driving people into some kind of guilt. You haven't ever given and you don't intend to give, and I would say to you this sermon is not for you. You have a very different issue that needs to be dealt with, but that's for another time. I am instead addressing those of you who do give. Maybe it's those of you who feel you ought to give more. Maybe it's those of you who give a certain percentage of your income to charitable causes, including the church, and you feel satisfied before God that you are doing your part. Or maybe it's those of you who give beyond some percentage, and you frankly feel quite good about that. My question of you is this: what drives either your guilt or your satisfaction about your giving? What is the measure by which you judge yourself as having given enough or not given enough? Or another way of saying it is, what is your standard of giving? Have you ever heard, and you have, I know many of you have, the words tithe or tithing? As you probably know, it simply means a tenth or one-tenth. Have you ever been led to believe that giving one-tenth of your income was the minimum standard for meeting your financial obligation before God? Have you ever felt guilty for not giving at least 10% of your income? Or have you felt satisfied that you reached 10%? Or have you felt especially good about yourself because you've gone beyond 10%? Nowhere does the New Testament require Christians to tithe. You won't find it. Today, I would like to debunk the theology of tithing. Now, I don't expect to do that in one fell swoop, because believe me, the theology of tithing has been with us for a long time, and it somehow seems to be part and parcel of the very warp and woof of our natures, if that meant anything to you. I would like you to be absolutely free of any idea that you should give 10% of your resources to charity or the church or that larger thing called the kingdom of God. I wish for you never again to measure your giving by some 10% standard, to never again feel inferior because you don't meet a 10% standard, or to feel superior because you do it or you succeed it. I will attempt to show you that the tithe is as much a part of the Old Testament legal code as our circumcision and the temple sacrifices, and with the death resurrection of Jesus Christ, they are all superseded by a much superior way. Much superior. The tithe and circumcision are both first found in the life of Abraham. But it's interesting to me that only circumcision was commanded. Tithing was simply illustrated, and then only by Abraham, who came back from war and gave a tenth of what he had gotten as a tithe to the priest in Jerusalem. This, of course, is long before the Mosaic covenant, to the priest in Jerusalem called Melchizedek. By the time of Moses, however, some, 500 years later, the tithe has in fact become mandated by God for all of God's people. It's part of the Mosaic legal code. It's one of the 613 laws that you will find in the Old Testament. For example, tithe, the first tithe, Leviticus chapter 27. God writes this, "A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. The entire tithe of the herd and flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod, will be holy to the Lord." As people in that agrarian society met their tithe obligation, they were in turn meeting the needs of the people who worked in the temple, and they were meeting the needs of the Levites who did not have a share in the inheritance in the land. So Numbers chapter 18 says, "I gave to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting." That was the tabernacle, and later it was the temple. So the first tithe was a tithe of 10% of all of their produce, all of their income, that was to be given to the Levites and to the priests. But there's another tithe spoken of as well. Listen to Deuteronomy 14. "Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks, in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. And do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own." The first tithe, the first one-tenth, was to go to support the Levites and the priests. The second tithe, one-tenth, was to be taken to Jerusalem. And there it was to be eaten, there it was to be consumed in this grand celebration. And when you do that, remember the Levites and foreigners and widows and orphans who may be among you, because they don't have anything to bring. So what's required of God's people? 10% or 20%? But we're not done yet. There's a third tithe, Deuteronomy chapter 14. "At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." That was a third tithe specifically for the poor that was levied every 3 years. No less a scholar than Craig Blomberg of Denver Seminary has written, "It is likely that the tithes of the Old Testament amounted to roughly 23% of one's income, and that was in addition to the offerings that were requested." Now, if you want to adopt an Old Testament standard for giving, we should be consistent. Look at all of the tithes in addition to the taxes that were levied and the freewill offerings that were suggested, and together we come up with somewhere between one-fourth and one-third of one's income. Now, if you believe that the tithe is biblically mandated for New Testament believers, I ask you, which tithe? All the tithes? My rationale for rejecting tithe as a basis for New Testament giving is not found just in what I have just stated. But when you look at the New Testament, you will not find a single reference to tithing in a positive context. Some people will, if they've studied the New Testament sufficiently, pull out Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, and try to argue that there Jesus commends tithing. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, that is their mint, their dill, and their cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter, that is justice, mercy, and faithfulness, without neglecting the former, the tithe." Jesus said, "You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." But I ask you, does Jesus' statement about not neglecting the former commend tithing for all time? I think the answer is obviously not. Yes, Jesus does commend tithing to them, because who's he talking to? He's talking to men and women who are living under the law. This is before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Jesus is not commending tithing as the standard for giving under the New Testament. Because after Jesus' death and resurrection from the law, like the laws of temple sacrifice and circumcision, the laws were fulfilled in Christ. We have been given a more superior way. In the New Testament, there is no law. No 10%, no 23%, no tithes, no tithe that forms the basis for determining how much believers should give. Jesus makes the issue of giving much more fundamental than an issue of percentage. Jesus takes the issue of giving right to the very heart of who we now are and all we have. He doesn't let us buy God off with 10%. Before we look at the standard that Jesus sets in the New Testament for Christians, I want to emphasize why I think the concept of the tithe is not a helpful guideline even. But in fact, I think the tithe is in fact a dangerous standard. Listen to these words. "Perhaps the most widely employed law of stewardship in the history of the church has been the law of the tithe. The wide acceptance which this particular system has enjoyed is undoubtedly due to the fact that it supposedly rests upon the authority of the Bible. The tithe, which commits a tenth part of our wealth to God, makes it possible for us, but allegedly with divine approval, to retain personal control over the greater portion of our possessions. Thus, the tithe can be conveniently adapted to the system of self-determination, which by nature dominates mankind's attitudes toward stewardship. Such an approach completely violates the radical challenge of Christ to commit all we have to his service." What's the radical standard that Jesus sets forth? Well, listen to just a sampling of New Testament teaching. And listen with what might be for some of us greater and greater discomfort. Luke chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man there by the name of Zacchaeus, he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see Jesus, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, Jesus looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "Jesus has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of all my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." A tithe? I don't think so. Mark chapter 10. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. And he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." "But teacher," he declared, "all these things I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. He said, "One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." A tithe? No. Luke chapter 12, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." 2 Corinthians 8, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will." 2 Corinthians 9, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly nor under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." What's the standard of the New Testament? 10%? A tithe? Absolutely not. Jesus' radical new standard is everything. Everything. Generosity is not measured by how much you give. It's measured by how much you have left. I think the comparison that Jesus makes in Mark chapter 12 between the rich givers and the poor widow is the comparison between what I call comfortable piety compared to passionate commitment. For too many of us, when we give our 10, 15, or more percent, we settle into some kind of comfortable piety. We've done our part. When what Jesus calls us to is a passionate commitment, and such commitment will never be demonstrated by anything less than full willingness to give it 10%. All. All. Now, I know that 10% is a nice, easy answer for giving. But for Christ followers, there is no such easy answer. Because from Jesus, we learn that the real and frankly very difficult issue is not how much do we give, but how much do we keep. Jesus took the Old Testament standard and turned it right on its head. That's why we like the Old Testament standard. It's easy. But Jesus flipped it right upside down and said, "No longer do I want you to think in terms of what you give. I don't want you to judge yourself good or bad based on whether you make this percentage or that percentage. I want you to stop looking at that altogether. I want you to go over here and look at what you keep. And I want you to start, if you will, I want you to start judging yourself based on that." Folks, that is so hard to do. Because the 10% is so easy. In fact, I believe that the emphasis on the standard of a tithe that has been true in the church for so many years actually ends up circumventing Jesus' much more radical standard of giving. Again, I quote, "The tithe, which commits a tenth part of our wealth to God, makes it possible for us, but allegedly with divine approval, to retain personal control over the greater portion of our possessions." Another time, I plan to speak to the issue of who owns what we have, and you can be sure it's not us. What the tithe does, it allows us to pretend that once we've given God his portion, we are free to use all the rest of it however we see fit. And that, I believe, is one of the greatest dangers of the concept of the tithe. Christians are called to be counterculture in all of life, and certainly in giving. Our culture, unfortunately even the church, judges by the amount of the gift. Jesus judges by what's left over. I dare us to accept his standard. I dare us to live that way. I spent hours, of course, preparing the sermon, and during the sermon, I thought of every argument against Jesus' standard. Because I like the 10% one. I like the 10% because I know that if I accept Jesus' radical standard of giving, I'm going to also have to accept a radical standard of living. You see, a tithe allows me to pay God off and live however I choose. The radical standard that says, don't look at the giving, but look what's left over, forces me to look at that and adjust the standard of living, not just the standard of giving. What about the education for my children? What about caring for my family? What about retirement? If I accept Jesus' standard, what kind of a house can I live in? What kind of car can I drive? What kind of vacations can I take? Can I justify spending any money at all? We like the law of the tithe because it's simple, but it's simply wrong. We want to pay our dues to God and be done, but God calls us to the tough, and I'm convinced, daily decision-making about how we will spend His money, the money He's entrusted to us. That's much harder. How much should you give? Wrong question. How much should I keep? That's the right question. How do I make that decision? It's hard. And I don't pretend for a moment that my decisions must be your decisions or yours mine. I'm convinced that the New Testament has left that open because it's between you and God. So no, it's not an easy answer. What it will look like for you is different than it will look like for me. But Jesus calls us to a very different standard. Will we trust Him? Mark chapter 12. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put, and He watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling His disciples to Him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. This poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Generosity is not measured by how much one gives, but by how much one has left. Stand with me, please, in prayer.